Jesus. Your word is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Pierce our hearts. Open us up to you. Heal us. Strengthen us. Cleanse us, O Lord. Have your way in our life, O Lord. Have your way in this church. Have your way in the life of this beautiful family that came to witness this, O Lord. We praise you that you're the living God, that you're here where two or more gathered in your name. There you are in the midst of them. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. Would you please turn to the book of Luke 15? I've got to make an announcement, too, that we got a real special treat this week. Not only for us, but for anyone that you can wrangle to get in here. And I say that because I believe that when someone like Brother Jacob Prass comes, what a blessing from God. We got a special Bible teacher coming. Tremendous man of God. Wonderful insights into Scripture. He so enriched us, and he so enriched me personally. I don't praise men, you know that. But what a gift from God. And so not only should you plan on coming Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday at 7 o'clock, Saturday at 6 p.m., and Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m., but why don't you invite a friend? Why don't you get someone to come out here? We need to reach out to people in love in the name of Jesus. Luke chapter 15, and the Lord has given me a couple of parables to talk about. Luke 15, 1. This is really, really familiar, but you got to watch out for the familiar stuff in the Bible, because then you can become hard-hearted and miss the meaning of it, because it's so familiar, you think, I know it. And the only way you can get anything out of the Word is to have this approach where I don't know. I'm open. Whatever you have to say, God, speak it fresh. Speak it new. Luke 15:11. A certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. And when he spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. Anyone here that's Christian, do you remember spiritual hunger? Why doesn't anything satisfy? Why doesn't anything actually meet my need? I got a need. I don't even know what it is. You go here and you go there and you eat this and you eat that and you come up empty every time. Never forget where you came from. And he says he would have eaten the pods of the pig food. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And I'm dying of hunger. I'll arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. And I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. He makes up a canned speech. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the father said to him, And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring here the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. You know the story. The older brother comes in and doesn't like this. His older brother was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked, What are these things? And he said to him, Your brother has come, and because he's received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said, Son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive, and again was lost and was found. He was lost and has been found, he says. Well, this whole chapter, and I won't have you read the whole chapter, but is about lost. A lost sheep, a lost coin, a lost son. And that is the state of people that don't believe they're lost. You know, when you talk about a lost sheep, you think of the vulnerability. A lost sheep out in the wilderness, night coming. What a horrible night awaits the lost. You understand that? All Christians should ponder from time to time the truth about the eternal judgment and hell. What a horrible, awful night is coming for the lost of this world. How vulnerable they are. And then the lost coin, lost value. Every person is worth something because they're made in the image of God. But how can that value ever be appreciated if they're lost? See? You can love your worst enemy. You can not only love them by faith, you can love everything about them if God redeems them, because every single person is made in the image of God. Amen? But they're lost. And a lost son. This is the best allegory. It's about a relationship, but it's not anymore. It's not possible. You know, one of the curses of the law of Moses said, you shall have children, but you won't enjoy them if you go away from me. Oh my goodness, what a curse. I didn't have children so that they would grow up and me not enjoy them. I don't want my son to be lost, or my daughters. Lost coin, a lost sheep, a lost son. And it's a threefold thing because there's a different emphasis on each, you know, but they're all lost. And the good shepherd goes out after the sheep. He goes into the danger. He rides out, he walks out into the valley of the shadow of death. Did not Jesus come from heaven to save our soul? Amen. And the woman sweeps and sweeps and sweeps the house until she could find that coin. And that's the Holy Spirit. Does not the Holy Spirit sweep our hearts and stir up all kinds of trouble, clouds of dust? We start coughing and wheezing as all the junk in our life comes up. Amen? And the Father waits to restore the Son, because the Father loves the Son. This is beautiful. And I could give the rest of my whole life in just week after week telling the same parable and coming out with something different about it. It's so deep. But the first thing I want to say, because the Lord gave me three different parables of salvation to talk about. And the first one is this, is that the son, the way he got lost, is not innocent. He broke away from the Father. Remember what Isaiah 53 says? All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Son broke away from the Father. He turned his back on him. We have turned our back on God. Every time we have the Lord's Supper, it's not just a ritual. But it's always true. You take the bread and you break it and you say something like, all the brokenness that came into the world, a broken heart, a broken mind, a broken soul, a broken body, a broken relationship, a broken family, a broken church, all brokenness came out of, it's the outworking of the original breaking away. We broke away from God the Father. What an insult. The son says to the father, give me my inheritance. What's he saying? I can't wait till you die. I want my stuff now. What an insult to the father. But isn't that what the sinners do? They wish God was dead. I want to live my life on my own terms. And he gets the inheritance. But he finds that the money always runs out when it's cut off from the father. The good times always run out. The joys always run out. I'm not going to deny that sin has joy. Sin has pleasure only for a season. But all the sins that I've ever committed in my life, not one of them ever gave me joy. They don't satisfy. I'm ashamed of my sins. And the father, he waits to receive the son. And it's kind of, the son's whole life is downhill. He goes into a far country. He goes out with the friends. He goes out for the pleasures. He goes out to the world. Love not the world, children. And he keeps going down and down and down. And the famine comes and the friends all abandon him. He can't go any further down as a young Jew than feeding pigs. Oh, no, you could even go further, though. You could want to eat what the pigs are eating. How far down you got to go? And down at the bottom, like God said to the children of Israel, one day you will go away from me. One day you will go far away from me. One day you will backslide so far that you will be in another country entirely. You'll be at the ends of the earth. You'll be so far away from me. But he gives them a promise. But from there, you will seek me. And if you seek me with all your heart, you'll find for me. If you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. Why? Because God is good. But we always call this parable, it's our own name. It's not Jesus' name. The parable of the prodigal son. How about the parable of the two brothers? What's being far from God look like? Getting drunk? Listening to Elvis? How about religion? How about being so good? In fact, you're so good, you're better than everyone else. That's just as far from God as the other son. The older son wouldn't come in and eat the feast either. Because he's just as estranged. And we know what happened to the younger son. But we have no idea. Whatever became of that older brother? Beware of surface religion. Beware of moralism and do-goodism. Beware of it. Because we know what happened to the younger son, but we have no idea what happened to the older brother. The younger son knew he was messed up. You got to be messed up if you wake up wanting the food the pigs eat. Or you wake up one day and realize, I watch filthy movies and I live in slop and I let people talk and blaspheme God's name around me. You are living in the pigsty and you know it. But how about the good people? How far can you be from God? This guy's so far from his father, he wouldn't even go in. He's physically close to him, but you couldn't be farther. Couldn't even rejoice in him. Go to Luke 18. These are the parables of salvation. What is salvation? He's reconciled to the Father. He comes back home. I love it. He composes a canned speech. I'll just be a servant in your house. Father won't have anything to do with that. He says, I'm not worthy to be your son. Right. I'm not even worthy to be your son, right? I wasted your substance, right? Now I'll be a servant in your house. Wrong! Father doesn't even hear that. He puts a robe on him and reinstates him, puts a ring back on his finger and shoes back on his feet. You know what? The Bible says, as many as received Jesus, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. Becoming a Christian elevates you because it makes you a son of God. Do you believe that this morning? There's the real and the only apparent. The real and the apparent. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Now, once again, familiar passages. So don't let the familiarity destroy it. Then he spoke this parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterous, or even as a tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Only, you know what he literally said? God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Not a sinner. Literally, it's the definite article. The sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. There's apparent religion, and then there's real religion. The man on the street would say, you know, which one's holy? The first one. Don't characterize and cartoonize the Pharisees. There's a huge warning about the Pharisees. And people make a cartoon of it. The Pharisees are despicable. The Pharisees are hateful. The Pharisees are hypocritical. In other words, we couldn't get further away in identity from the Pharisees. Let me tell you something about the Pharisees. They were the back to the Bible movement of their day. They were the reaction to the Greek Hellenic influence that was compromising Judaism. They were the back to the Bible movement. They were evangelicals. They were fundamentalists. They were people just like me. And therefore the warning. See, the Pharisees were the ones closest theologically to Jesus. The Sadducees were liberals. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the kingdom to come. They didn't believe in the afterlife. The Sadducees were like the liberals. Those Sadducees were the power people. The political power of the nation was in their hands. The Pharisees were the back to the Bible. Why all these warnings to the Pharisees? Not so that we could look at it and go, man, those were bad people, weren't they? They're just disgusting, horrible people. No, we're supposed to take the warning to heart. The Pharisee goes to the temple with the Sadducee, but then at the door, the Pharisee keeps going, and the Sadducee or the publican stays in the back of the room. It's prayer time. And the Pharisee's prayer, he claims the righteousness. He just claims it. He assumes it. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that I, you know, I'm not like these others. And he has all these things, the good things that he does. All of his spiritual disciplines are in order. I fast twice a week. I tithe everything I have. I go to the temple. I do this. I keep the holidays. Thank you, God. And he stands apart. He's in the front of the room. He feels no need. This is what is not readily apparent. It's not what's there. It's what's not there. He feels no need of God. And he makes no real request of God. I've got it. There's times where I go to certain people, God bless you. And they go, no, I'm already blessed. Oh, you don't need more? Do you need God? Do you think you need God? What do you mean I need God? I was saved in 1977, and I'm a member of the men's fellowship and the prayer breakfast, and I get up early every Friday and go to prayer, and I don't smoke and chew, and we homeschool. What do you mean do I need God? You know what? Saving faith, real religion, is based on a sense of absolute and utter need for God. I needed God when I became a Christian in 1977. And the truth is, I need him more now than I even did then. I desperately need God. You've got to have God. And you've got to be right with God. And you've got to give your life to God. Every single day. Do you believe that this morning? The Pharisee has no sense of need. He's satisfied. All is covered. Everything that you're supposed to do, he's doing. All is right. He stands apart. And the publican, you couldn't get a bigger contrast. The publican stands in the back of the room. The Pharisee stands in the front. The publican stands in the back. God, he says, he smites on his breast. You know what that means? The heart is the very seat of sin. You know the problem with the Pharisees? One of the problems with the Pharisees? They didn't believe in original sin. The publican found it out firsthand. Oh, God. He smites his breast. The heart is the very seat of sin. And out of the heart comes everything evil. And he says, oh, God, have mercy on me. Only he doesn't say a sinner. He says the sinner. He's not looking at anyone else. As far as he's concerned, all the others are righteous. He's the sinner in the room. Utter bitter sense of distance from God. Only he does pray to God.
And he does make a request. And he does seek God because he knows he needs God. Anybody here today? He cries out for mercy. And then Jesus says, I tell you, verse 14, and Jesus is the determiner of these things. He's telling us because his authority. I tell you, he says, that this man went down to his house justified. Salvation is justification of our whole life. It's a sentence that's passed on us by the Holy God. This person is not a sinner anymore. This person I consider to be righteous. Salvation is a decree from God, a justification by faith. And this is the picture of saving faith. God, have mercy on me, a sinner! A bitter sense of distance from God. A smiting of the breast where the heart is the very seat of sin and fountainhead of sin. And a man who is not even conscious of anyone else. Have mercy on me, the sinner. I tell you, Jesus said. I tell you. This man went home justified. For everyone that exalts himself will be humbled. And anyone that humbles himself will be exalted. How many believe that today? And the third one that he gave is a warning against presumption in Luke 14. Luke 14, 1. Now it happened, as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. Jesus is invited to dinner. Behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But they kept silence. And he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he answered them saying, which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him regarding these things. So he told a parable to those who were invited. When he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, don't sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. This comes right out of the book of Proverbs. In the ancient world, when you had a feast, you know, the seating order was very important. There was a lot of esteem in being at the right and the left hand of the master of the feast. And it was a very, very big thing to be invited to a feast and what order the guests were sat. And he comes in and he sees the Pharisees. He goes right to the head of the table to get as close as possible to the master of the feast. And he says, no, don't do that. And he literally quotes a proverb that says, take the lowest seat and then you'll be elevated. There's only one way up. Don't take the highest seat because there's only one way down. And then it goes on to say, when you're invited, go and sit down in the lowest place so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you'll have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. Don't exalt yourself. Humble yourself. But whoever exalts himself should be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then he said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or supper, don't ask your friends, your brothers, your relations, your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. You see, he loves them. He's not just picking at them. Jesus loves them. He loves every one of these people. He loves the Back to the Bible movement of his day. He loves the evangelical, outreaching, Bible-based Pharisees. And so he gives them loving instruction. He sees that what their religion... See, if you have
The most important thing about you is your religion, your whole concept of God. That's a determining factor of your whole life. If your religion is distorted, it will distort parts of your life. He sees them come to the feast and vie for the chief seat, the top seat at the banquet. He sees the ambition, the self-promotion, the self-seeking, and he's saying to them, there's something wrong with your religion. Your religion is producing something wrong. It should be the other way around. You should be humbling yourself, but somehow your concept of God is so distorted. You become self-seeking, ambitious. You go to the top. This is going to become a big issue in these last days. I'll tell you, the first people that will betray the gospel and deny Christ are the people that think that the whole thing of religion is there's something in it for them. The word faith people, the prosperity preachers, the money preachers, these are the ones that are going to turn and deny Christ because they have a defective religion, a defective view of worship and of God. If there's not something in it for them, then they will turn on each other immediately. That's what Jesus is pointing out here. I have a friend that's a financial advisor telling people what to do with their own money and their savings and everything like that. When the economy turned sour and people got burnt, some of his clients said, I'm suing you. They're going to make him responsible for what happened with Fannie Mae and Freddie Mac. And he said, wait a minute, you're a Christian. And I'm a Christian. Doesn't 1 Corinthians 6 say that you can't sue a Christian? He said, we don't think you are a Christian. Therefore, we can sue you. Watch out for self-seeking religion. Watch out for religion that produces ambition, strife, and prominence. Watch out for religion that promotes man and puts him up on this high seat and tells him, this is what you can get out of it in this life. This, this, and this, and this, and this. You're going to be the beautiful people. You're going to be the power people. You're going to be the public control people. You're going to have all you need. Watch out for that. That's the very thing Jesus is talking to them about. This friend of mine says, I got two different contrasts. So one older couple, I mean, they lost a lot of money in what happened recently. And you know what their response is? The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Money takes wings and flies. You know, we're going to just trust God. That's one. Some religion produced that. Some expression of Christianity that's real and valid produced that. And the other contrast is, we're suing you. Well, wait a minute, I'm a brother. Can't we work this out? No, we figured it out. You're not a brother. Your real religion will come out every time. Whatever you say your religion is, under pressure, your real religion comes out every time and nothing trumps it. Anybody here? Jesus says, look at these people going to the front. Something wrong here. You got it backwards. Look what he says. When you have a feast, invite someone that can't pay you back. Do something where there's nothing in it for you. That's why. Well, that's a reflection of the real religion. God came down from heaven. There's nothing in it for him, but everything for us. Anyone here? Not a religion that self-promotion, ascension over others. Who's first? But the true spirituality is the dissension to elevate other people. He says, when that happens, in verse 14, you will be blessed. You will be blessed because they can't repay you. When? You'll be repaid at the resurrection of the just. How many people believe in the day to come? You'll be repaid. No, not repaid for. Because we don't earn anything. It'll be the retribution of, not repayment for. Real religion, real spirituality creates humility, a sense of need, a willingness to descend. Not self-seeking, self-promotion. And when he said that, someone sitting at the table, one of the good Pharisees, they've been taught all their life about the resurrection of the just and the feast day that's coming, the great feast. And it's just like we'd say, come quickly, Jesus. To him, it's like, blessed are all those that shall eat meat at the resurrection of the just. than by saying that. He's owning it. In other words, he's saying, I'll be there. And furthermore, you can tell by the mindset he's saying that everyone that believes like me and everyone in my group and everyone in my religion, they'll be there too. Not if, it's assumed. Blessed is everyone. This can be great at the resurrection of the just. That's the reason for this parable here. He says, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many. Verse 16. And sent a servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come now, for all things are ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. And another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. And still another said, I married a wife and therefore I can't come. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in there the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it's done as you commanded and still there's room. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. For I say to you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. Remember the guy goes, blessed are all of us that are going to be at the marriage supper. Yes! And Jesus told this parable. It's a warning against presumption. Go out there on the street and interview people and ask them if they're going to heaven when they die. American people, 98% of them will say yes, of course. Isn't that true? Everyone's going to heaven. Heaven's going to be a populous place. Everyone's going to heaven. That's the same kind of picture. The parable is that the king gives a party and he's going to hold a party, but he RSVPs it. It's very important in the ancient world without refrigeration. If you're going to have a big feast, you've got to have an RSVP. Because if you slaughter that cow, you only got so much time to eat it. So make sure all the guests are coming. He sends out the invitations with an RSVP. And all his close friends say, I'll be there. Yep. Fully intend to be there. Put me down. Count me in. But then when the feast is ready, the point of this parable is not the excuses. One excuse is as good as another. What's the point? For some reason or other, all the people who fully intended to be there, thought they were there, were sure they were there, and they're sure everyone like them was going to be there. Every last one of them failed to go in. They didn't want to go in. And so he goes out and finds people that had never been to a feast before. Poverty-stricken beggar on the street. Hey, you want to go to the king's feast? You got to urge him because they can't even believe they'd be invited. What? I could go to the king's feast? Are you kidding me? Yeah, come on in. Well, not in these rags. Don't worry, the king will give you the clothes. What? Go get a blind person. Go get a lame person. Go get a ruined person. Go get a prostitute. Go get a beggar. Go get a nothing and a nobody. A scumbag. Go get them. Round them up. You want to go to the king's feast? Me? Are you kidding? The king will have anything to do with me? Yeah, come on in. Put on the robe. Come on in to the feast. King walks up and down the tables, goes, hey, he says to the beggar, hey, I noticed, you know, you don't know how to use a salad fork, do you? But how do you like the food? Absolutely wonderful, king. They're avid, man. They're excited. Hey, how do you like the music? Never heard anything so beautiful. You like the fellowship? Yes! Gotta have it! I never had anything like this before, king. I promise you, I've never seen anything like it. I've never seen such beauty. I've never had such food. I've never heard such music. I've never been able to mix and match with such exalted people. King, I can't believe you let me do this! Right? Would you say they wanted to be there? They wanted to be there. What happened to the others between the invitation, the RSVP, and the actual feast? You think you're going to be there? Yeah, I'll be there. You want to be there? Sure. They start to realize, though, hey, you know what? This feast isn't what we thought it was going to be. Not what I anticipated. What they think the feast is going to be. Self-exaltation. You're the people. Crush the Romans. Be exalted. Exercise power. All of a sudden they realize, what? Love? Admit I'm a sinner? Lower myself? This feast isn't quite what I thought it was going to be. Not what they regard as so valuable that they'd give anything up for it. You want to go to heaven? Everyone on the street, 98% of them, yes! Bad enough to admit you're a sinner? Bad enough to give up your relationship with the immoral, beautiful people and turn your back on the world? Bad enough to confess Christ in front of men? Bad enough to drop your lawsuit and take wrong because of Christ? Oh man, this feast isn't what I thought it was going to be. The feast tables are already spread. It's called the churches. Someone says, man, that'd be a good church. They got a youth program and they got this and that. Yeah, everything's what's in it for me. And then they realize it wasn't what they thought it was going to be. So, with the bankrupt, the ruined, the maimed, the blind, the ones clean escape from the power and grip of degrading sins are going, my goodness, this is the best thing I ever had. Give me another sermon and give me another worship service and give me another wet hot prayer service. I've never been in anything like this before. Oh yeah. They want it. Want it bad enough to admit you're wrong? You want it bad enough to be baptized? You want it bad enough to bow your knee? You want it bad enough to give up your own agenda and take on His? Shoot, my agenda was such a flop anyway. I'm only elevated giving up my agenda. The ultimate ground of the refusal of the people closest to the guy that threw the feast. They finally began to realize there's not much attractive in this for me. I've had good food before, and I've heard lots of good music before, and this is not anything special. People don't see it. In Christian worship, in Christian churches, in the sermons of the Word of God, they don't see it. It doesn't do anything. The ultimate ground of their refusal? They didn't have any real love for the king, and certainly not reverence. Sure, king, I'll be there. It's familiar. It's old hat. It's church. Been around it all my life. No real love for God. No real reverence. When they actually saw what the feast was going to be, they go, oh, wait a minute. No. It's not what I thought it was going to be. Anyone here? What's it come down to at the bottom line? They felt no need. Real saving faith is based on a sense of need for God. You didn't have to get those people, those ragamuffins, those losers, those nothings that they scraped up off the street. You didn't have to try to get them excited about it. It's the best thing that ever happened to them. You know what? Becoming a Christian is the best thing that ever happened to me. And being a part of a church, I can't believe I'm so privileged. Thank you, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.